Well, I know it's not all that politically correct, but I wanted to start this morning by trying to work out what it is that divides us all. And so here's some questions. No, I'm not going to actually get you to answer them. The sort of things that might divide us are these. Our ages. I was almost happy when I was told that kids were under 45. So almost. I had to work out how old I was. gender. That's an easy one, sort of. Height. Yeah, everyone's always taller. Family size. Ethnic background. The job that you have or the income that you have. The quantity of hair you have left. The footy team you follow. The footy teams that you don't care about because you don't follow footy at all. Or maybe the footy code you follow. There's this endless list of ways we could divide ourselves today. And I think if we did it well enough, we'd actually find ourselves in our own individual groups. That's individualism at its best, isn't it? Not very politically correct. Well, the passage that we look at today tells us something astounding. There is one thing that divides all of humanity. All of humanity. From the time of Adam to today, all of humanity is divided down a fault line. It will divide all of humanity that have lived and all of humanity that will ever live. Now, we're going to see that while you don't get to choose what side of the division you start on, you do get the choice of what side of the division you end up on. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that your word will speak clearly to us this morning, that you will help us not only understand what you are saying, but the implications of that for us today. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, as I've said, we find a passage and we find ourselves in the book of Romans, and we're at a passage which says there's only two groups of people who have ever lived. And we're going to see that all of us started in one group, and all of us get the opportunity to make a choice for another group. This is a passage that should fill your heart with joy. Like the passage we looked at last week from Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, this passage should fill your hearts with joy about the wonder of God's love for you and for his world. Just let me try and set you in some of the context. We've been looking in the book of Romans. We looked in it a while last year and we've had a big break and we came back to it last week. Let me try and give you just a really potted history of some of the context. The book of Romans is written to the church or the Christians in Rome. That took me years at college to work that out. It was written around 57 AD to these Roman Christians, and it was written just after the Emperor Claudius had died. Now, the Roman Emperor Claudius didn't like Jews, and so he'd kicked out all the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. And he died in 54 AD, so the Jews are gradually moving back into Rome. Amongst those Jews, of course, are Christian Jews. And so the church in Rome for a while had been always Gentile Christians. And now the Christian Jews are coming back. And guess what? When Christians gather together, we have differences of opinions about things, don't we? And they were having a couple of disagreements, I'd imagine. There's a number of times throughout the book of Romans that Christians are encouraged to live in harmony with each other. And they need to live with unity amongst ourselves. But this unity has a foundation. It is not just unity at any cost. It has a rock-solid foundation, unity in the gospel, unity in Jesus Christ. That's some of the context. Why was this passage written? Well, I've probably alluded to some of it. Jewish Christians would have always wanted their rituals from the past to be part of church. Heard that one before? Jewish Christians would have liked to reinforce the Old Testament law-keeping. They wouldn't have always been all that happy with a gospel that was law-free. Can you imagine being part of God's people all the way up to the point of Jesus, and you had all of this ritual and ceremony based on the Old Testament, and there's a pivot point there of Jesus, and after, your relationship with God beforehand is very much dependent on the ritual and the ceremony. and that points you to what God is going to do. It doesn't save you in and of itself. And then you get to the pivot point on the other side. Well, the ritual and ceremony is neither right nor wrong, only as long as it points to what Jesus now has done. So you don't need it. In fact, there's big changes in it too. So no longer is this dude out the front they call the priest who's the mediator between you and God. No longer do you have to go to the temple to engage God and have your sin forgiven. Sin is forgiven through Christ alone. And the person who's the mediator between you and God is Jesus Christ, not some dude out the front of a church. Very big changes. And they struggled with those changes. And they would have been happy to have a law-keeping gospel, if there was such a thing, as opposed to a law-free gospel. Romans corrects their wrong understanding. We're going to see how they do that. Now, that's a bit of a guess of the context, but it certainly fits what was happening in the church, what was happening, what's been said through the book of Romans. A law-keeping gospel would say this: you're saved by God's grace, but you also need to do dot, dot, dot. Keep the Old Testament law, keep the Ten Commandments, get baptized, go to church. Who's heard those ones before? That law-keeping gospel is still around today. A law-keeping gospel would have meant that sin is recognized and treated rightly as seriously as sin should be. Sin requires you to put aside things. Sorry, the gospel would require you to put aside things, and rules and regulations will help you do that, won't it? So a law-keeping gospel would minimize the idea of cheap grace. You don't know whether you've heard that before. Cheap grace is where people think they can sin and say sorry and sin and say sorry and sin and say sorry and sin and say, as if they really don't care because God's going to forgive anyhow. Cheap grace says sin doesn't matter. A law-keeping gospel, if there was such a thing, says that we've got all these rules that make sure that you don't sin again. A law-keeping gospel would keep sin on the agenda, making us feel guilty the whole time. It would be spelt out in the law what you must do. Now, what we're going to see in this passage today is that a law-keeping gospel is no gospel at all. And the reason why it's no gospel at all is it doesn't fix the problem of death. Death is only fixed by grace, and that's only found in Jesus. You might have noticed, as the passage is read out before, that a number of times the impact of sin is contrast with the impact of God's grace on the world shown in Jesus. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to look at what sin does, then we're going to look at what grace does, and then we're going to look at what this means for us. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us there's a terrible situation in the world. Sin has entered the world, and it entered the world through Adam. Now, we read about that in Genesis 3, didn't we? And we saw that the implications of sin entering the world is that death has come into the world. Genesis 3 is pretty clear on that. God's good and perfect world is destroyed by sin. Did you notice who was the first to die because of Adam's sin? The animals? As God made clothes out of their skins? Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And the ongoing consequences of sin is not just a death to humans, but a broken world. Romans later on is going to remind you that creation groans. As a result of sin, creation groans. Genesis reminds us that our sin has damaged our relationship with God, has damaged our relationship with each other, has damaged our relationship with the blessings that God has lavished upon us. Romans 3, so not Genesis 3, Romans 3, says that we sin just like Adam because we disobey God's message just like Adam did. But this passage is not saying the same thing. You might be surprised. This passage is saying that you participate in what Adam did. Right from the word go, from the time that you were conceived, death reigns in your life. And the reason why death reigns in your life is because of what Adam did. Now, don't think we're just going to blame Adam. The world is a place of cemeteries. It is that for all of us. One day, each one of us will be in one. Now, you and I don't really like the idea of us copying it because of what Adam did. He'd sinned such a long time ago. Why should that have any bearing on you and I? We are so Western and so individualistic in our thinking. If you don't like the idea that we live in a world where we suffer because of Adam's sin, then you need to adjust your thinking. Romans 5 confirms everything that Genesis 3 says. The world has now changed. Sin entered the world through Adam, and God's good and perfect world is for the worse. Verse 15 of Romans 5, the one act brought death to us all. Sin has enslaved us. If you think that sin has not enslaved you, give it a go this week at not sinning. Let me tell you how well you go. At all, in any shape, form, or description. Adam thought he had control, and yet he handed control over to death. And verse 18 says that the reign of sin and death brings us condemnation. Now, if you were one of the Jewish thinking people in the church at the time in Rome, you would have been thinking, yes, I agree with all of that. But Paul, did you know that the law was there? The law helps us overcome the reign of sin in our life, the sin in our life and the reign of death. They would have wanted to add that, except there's verse 20. Now, just so you think that we don't get it wrong, we're the same as the Jewish thinking Christians in our society today. We think that if we live well, we live good lives, then we'll be right when it comes to death. That's the Western thinking. That's the Australian way of thinking. They're good people. They'll be in heaven. They keep the Ten Commandments as if they even know what one of them is. They'll be right. But verse 20 shows that this thinking is wrong. Law is added to the world we live in. Law is added to a world where death reigns, and all the law does is expose how much we deserve death. When we write down rules, it's not hard for us to realise that we break them all, unless we write them clever enough so that we can explain our way around them, really. The more we look at God's word, the more we realise how much we fall short. And the more we realise that our condemnation is deserved. And that's what it said in Romans 3, verse 20. The law makes us conscious of sin. So not only does Old Testament law show us how much and how easily we sin, but Old Testament law never fixes the problem of death. And the idea that we could just live good lives and keep the rules of the Bible and somehow be led into heaven is just ludicrous. That's all bad news, isn't it? Aren't you glad there's more to the Bible than just bad news? But until we understand the depth of the bad news, we will never understand the greatness of the good news. This passage talks about a gift that's given, a gift that is great. The greatness of this gift is so great that it will always overcome sin and the damage of sin. Romans 5 verse 15 says, this gift, and it's identified as being God's grace shown to us in Jesus, will impact the many. That's good news, because we're part of that many, we hope. Let's see what it means to be part of the many in a moment. Verse 16, this gift actually brings justification. Now, last week we saw how wonderful justification is. I won't repeat the sermon last week. It's online. Go and have a read of it. have a read of the passage and see what it does. Verses 1 to 11 from chapter 5. So the gift brings justification. Verse 17, what does the gift do? It brings God's grace and life. That's really good in a world where death reigns, isn't it? Then we understand where we're coming from. We now understand just how wonderful that gift is. Now notice one thing that this passage is not saying. This passage is not saying that the many is everyone. The passage is not talking about universal salvation. What is universal salvation? That is that everyone eventually goes to heaven. It doesn't really matter what they do and what they believe. They'll eventually end up there anyhow. This gift is offered, verse 17, and it says it only brings life to those who receive it. Now, if I offered you a gold bar, and this is a this is only a fictitious example. If I offered you a gold bar and you just leave it wrapped up, it's no good to you, is it? It's not really a good gift at all. In fact, you haven't even received it. So it's not even your gift. Likewise, God offers life, God offers justification, God offers an eternity with him as a gift. His abundant grace poured out on you and I, when we don't deserve it, he offers a gift, and it's not ours until we accept it. And if you don't accept it, it is no good to you. And death will reign in your life. All of history can be divided into two groups of people. All of history, all people, all eternity. Those who are in Adam and those who accepted the gift in Jesus, who have abundant life offered through Jesus. All of us are born into Adam, and this is the important point. All of us are born in sin. All of us are broken in our relationship with God. And all of us have the opportunity to accept that gift of God's grace. God's grace is the only means of overcoming death. Not law keeping, not keeping the Ten Commandments, not getting your life in order, not keeping church rituals, not good living, whatever that might mean. The only means of overcoming death is asking Jesus to forgive. Receive the gift of his grace that he wants to lavish upon us. Now, here's an important question. Although, might I say, it's not the main point of the passage. It's already assumed in the passage because it's written to a bunch of people who are Christians. Here's the question. Have you accepted God's great gift of grace that he longs to pour out on you? Have you kept a church ritual? Have you jumped a hoop? Or have you accepted grace? Grace is your only means of salvation. If you're not sure how to accept God's gift of grace, then speak to me afterwards. It is vital you learn and you find out. So regardless of your church pedigree, regardless of how many boring sermons you've had to listen to me, regardless of what you've had to do, don't have to nod so quickly, Brenton. regardless of what you've had to do to fulfill church law, regardless of those things, none of them save you. None of them. Well, it's all been negative news, isn't it? Then it's followed up with great news that sin is overcome and death is overcome by God's grace. What should be the impact of this on our lives? Well, the answer comes from two verses. Verse 17, which I've sort of touched on already, and then in verse 20. Verse 17 says we need to receive that gift. There's a choice we need to make. That's the point of my last question I asked. But verse 20 says, it's not a verse 27, you'll be pleased to know. Verse 20 says why we need to put our trust in Jesus. His grace is much stronger than the reign of death. The impact of one man's sin is that death reigns over all of us for all eternity. Incredible, isn't it? But the act of Jesus brings abundant grace. The act of Jesus brings life to all who receive it. And here's the good news. God's grace always wins. It always overcomes sin. Verse 20 says, where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. You cannot outdo God's grace. That's why that's wonderful news. What's your history? If all of your sins were listed, is there any sin that God cannot forgive? God's grace abounds, superabounds, sorry. Can murderers be forgiven? I'm not looking at anyone in particular. What about mass murderers? What about pedophiles? What about rapists? What about Hitler? Can everyone be forgiven? Absolutely. Absolutely. Where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. God can always forgive your sin, regardless of what it is. Now, my sinful human heart says, does that mean that sin doesn't really matter? If God can always forgive me and will always forgive me, how grievous, no matter how grievous my sins are, does that mean I can just sin? Enjoy it. As if sin's going to eventually lead us to an enjoyable life. That's part of the lie of sin, isn't it? Should we celebrate sexual sin? What about indulging in greed and slander? Why don't I do that and then maybe every night at 11:30 I just build into my life some habit of saying, sorry, God, see you tomorrow. See, does sin even matter if God's going to forgive? Why don't we just sin and celebrate it and get on with life? And who gives? No? Before you go and outdo God's ability to forgive, let me tell you of a warning that's coming. If God's grace increases when we sin, why not sin all the more so that God's grace may increase all the more? There is a warning coming, but the warning is coming next week. So you've got to come back next week. And next week, half our congregation is going to be away. SWAT camp's on next week. So they've got to find out. But don't walk out of here thinking that you can just celebrate sin and presume on God's grace. You must read next week's. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, when we are honest with ourselves and we take the time to think, our sin is appalling. It seems like our sin is so great it will never be overcome. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your abundant grace, your superabundant grace. We thank you for your gift of grace, a gift that is offered to all. Lord, may the message of your grace and the abundant life that it brings completely transform us. The way that we live as your people, the way that we speak as your people, the way that we act as your people, and the way and the priority that we have in the gospel to tell others about it. It's the only means by which death and the reign of death can be defeated. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name.